So I believe this is actually the last class of this quarter on influence. So see, I told you, Randy, I know what I'm. He was worried as to whether or not I knew what I was talking about this morning. So whether or not I was just going to wing it. So this morning I want to ask you a question. Let's suggest that your number one aim, your goal in life, is to be famous. That's what you want. You want to be famous. You want people to remember your name for hundreds or thousands of years. What are you going to do? I have six different things that you could do, but I'm sure there's probably more. What are your thoughts? You want to be famous. You want people to remember your name. What are some things you could do?
Have a weird YouTube video.
YouTube video? That was not on my list, but you're not wrong.
Charity.
Charity? Okay, so yeah, doing good things. What else? I'm sorry? Break the law. Okay, none of these are on my list, but you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing. What about a prestigious education? So you know, you go to Harvard or Yale, Cornell, something like that. That would be a step in the right direction. Any other thoughts?
Military.
Okay.
Athlete.
I'm sorry.
Athlete.
Okay. I thought you said Catholic. It got me off guard. Athlete. Yes, athlete. Political, okay. What about money? Just keep it simple. You've got a lot of resources. You've got money. Close relationships to people in your desired field. So you're already in Harvard, and you're best friends with someone that went to Harvard that's already notable, that's already noteworthy and popular. That's going to help you in that desire, that pursuit, right? Time to devote to your field, popularity among your target market. If you think about it, now take those things, minus the criminal and the athlete and all those things, and the Catholic. Take all those things away and then apply them to Jesus and realize that he had absolutely none of those assets. He didn't have money. His ministry was incredibly short. It was only 3 years long. Compare that to, I don't know if you would use the word ministry, but to Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. They all taught for between 40 to 50 years apiece. But tell me something that one of those men said that was noteworthy. What was something that they focused on in their teaching? We're a lot less clear on the things that they taught, right? Jesus wasn't popular among his target market. People left him. They saddled up with him for you know, maybe a few months at a time, but then many times he did nothing that would convince them to stay with him. Because his aim wasn't popularity. His aim was to prepare the way for the kingdom. Again, he had no money. He was basically homeless. We have no record of any formal education. He had very little exposure. He didn't travel much. He didn't have a very large social media presence. that was a joke. Okay, all right. His closest friends were mostly uneducated, white-collar day laborers and outcasts. He didn't hang around with the elite. You think, okay, Jesus, you want to be a religious leader. You want people to hear your message. So you're going to get along with the religious leaders. You're going to get in good with them so that they can give you exposure. But he did the exact opposite. His greatest enemies were the religious leaders of that day. The very people that could have helped him become more popular if that had been his goal. But again, that wasn't his goal. That wasn't his aim. So this morning we're focusing on the influence of Christ and the Bible. And I was given that topic, I was like, wow, that's really broad. This should be really easy to put together. And then I sat down, it's like, where do I start? There's so much material. Where do you start with the influence of Christ and the Bible? And absolutely everyone in this world, to some extent, has been influenced by those two things. Has been influenced by the man that was the Christ and the Word of God. One thing we do want to clarify very quickly. We're not going to separate the two this morning. So we're not going to look at the influence of Christ and then the influence of the Bible. We're going to basically lump them together and just approach them as one topic, as one idea. And the reason that we're going to do that is it's very difficult to distinguish between the two. It's very difficult to say, well, this is the influence of Christ and this is the influence of the Bible and they're mutually exclusive. It doesn't work very well that way. If you get one, 9 times out of 10, you get the other. So we'll just address them as one topic. And the reason that we say that is that everything that Jesus said was in harmony with prior revelation, that's the old law, and with future revelation, so the things that the Holy Spirit would bring in the future. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but whenever it says that Jesus was sinless, what law, what covenant was he sinless under? Under the Mosaic Law. And I think more than likely that would be even harder than the law that we live under today. But John 8:46, he did everything that was pleasing to the Father. He lived in harmony with the old law, and everything that he taught was in harmony with the law that was to come, the law that he himself introduced. So first of all, we're going to see his influence as seen in the individual. His influence as is seen in the individual. And this is where it all starts. The material that I was given, it focuses a lot more on our third point, which is his influence as seen in society. But that's really the end, isn't it? That's the final part. But if you start with the individual, if you want to change the society, you have to change the individual first, right? And so that's where we're going to start this morning. His influence as seen in the individual. Let me ask you another question. Imagine that the influence of Christ in the Bible was completely removed from your life personally. You never heard the name of Christ. You've never heard of the Bible. You've never read the book. You didn't live in a society and a culture that had at one point in time really valued those two things. How would your life be different from how it is today?
Quite a bit.
I'm sorry?
Quite a bit.
Quite a bit, yeah. And in what ways would those differences manifest themselves, Rick?
Well, I grew up in a very hedonistic family.
Mm-hmm.
And we lived, even though we knew the Bible and we knew that Jesus lived, we knew there was a Bible, but we lived as we wanted to live. Mm-hmm. We lived without the influence of Christ and the Bible in our lives.
If you had stayed in that lifestyle, would your marriage be as strong as it is today?
I wouldn't be married to the same woman.
Understood.
I would probably either be a drug addict in jail or an alcoholic.
Yeah. And I think that paints a very, very good image of what it could potentially be for all of us. I mean, who am I to say, well, you know, I wouldn't have gone down that route. I would have pursued something different. Well, I've never known a life without the influence of Christ in the Bible. So how do I know where I would be today without those two things? What would your lifestyle look like? What would you hold as your standard of morality? So you have, I don't know what those views are, but right now you hold views on alcohol. You have views on abortion, on adultery, on, you know, name the topic that's in the news today, and you have some sort of knowledge, you have some sort of view on those things. Would that view be the same without the influence of Christ in the Bible? You're here for some reason. You're here this morning. So somehow that the influence of Christ in the Bible has played a role to some extent, and you're deciding your stand on those two, on those topics. So, my wife is a very big fan of the show Fixer Upper. And if you're married, more than likely let me put it this way. If you're a husband, more than likely you're occasionally forced to watch HGTV to some extent. So I watch Fixer Upper because my wife watches Fixer Upper. But I don't know if you've ever viewed it from this standpoint, but aren't we all Fixer Uppers? I mean, the point of this show is Chip and Joanna Gaines. They come in and they pick down this house, and it's just a mess. There's stuff on the floor. The cabinets are falling off the walls. There's, you know, potentially roaches everywhere. It looks nasty. And they come in and they make it a house that's several times more than what it had been originally worth. But isn't that ultimately the story of the gospel? Isn't that exactly what God has done for us? He's come in and he said, okay, now look at these individuals, but now look at what I'm able to do through the power of my Son. Look at the change that I'm able to make in these people. Because I promise you, I wouldn't be in the marriage that I'm in currently, obviously. But if it were not for Christ and the Bible, where would I be? And again, the answer that we have to... Might have been something wrong with my mic. No? Okay. The realization that we have to come to is I have no idea where I would be. I have no idea the kind of situation I would be in. But I think if you ever see that show, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but if you ever watch Fixer Upper, it's the most amazing analogy of what God is able to do to each one of us. Regardless of how torn down I am, regardless of how messed up I am on the inside, and some of these houses, they look great on the outside, but you go on the inside and you see what's really wrong. And again, that's exactly what God is able to do for us. Even if everyone thinks that I'm a good person, even if everyone thinks that I have very high moral standards, but I'm rotten and I'm broken on the inside, God is able to fix that too. Let's turn to a few passages this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Let's consider the transition that takes place when the word is planted in good soil. Ephesians 2. And again, this is all from the perspective of the influence of Christ as seen in the individual. Ephesians 2. Let's read verses 1 through 3, please. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3.
And you have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein the times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
I love verse 4.
But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us.
Okay, so you see our lifestyle in verses 1 through 3. You see the kind of people that we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of the world. We had the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We were disobedient children, essentially. We were living according to our lust. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We were rotten. We weren't what God wanted us to be. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now watch the transition that takes place because of that love in verse 4. So you have verses 1 through 3. You add that love and that mercy in verse 4, and watch the transition that takes place. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. At one point in time, we were working against God, weren't we? We were his enemies. We were working in opposition to God's plan and God's scheme because we were walking according to the spirit of the power of the air, correct? The course of this world, as it says in verse 2. But then that transition took place in verses 4 and 5, and now we're his workmanship. We're his building. You can turn to, I believe it's 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12. And that gives you a little bit better image of the building and the shape that God is trying to fit us into, if you will. We'll look at one more passage like this. Turn to Titus 3. Titus 3. This is another passage I really like that deals with the transition that takes place whenever that seed is planted in good soil. So I'm going to read Titus 3, verses 3 through 7.
We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us,
by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
What a transition. We were foolish. We were fools. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were hateful. We hated each other. And yet now we're washed by the washing of regeneration. We're renewed through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. We're justified by His grace, verse 7. We have the potential to be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, also verse 7. Just the transition that is able to take place. And turn to 1 Corinthians 6, if you will. 1 Corinthians 6. Will someone get verses 9 and 10, please? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God.
Those are pretty bad folks, weren't they? I mean, the Corinthian church, they still had issues that they were working through. But before their conversion, before they came to know Christ, look at some of the things that they were mixed up with. But then look at verse 11. And such were some of you. I love that phrase. That's one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. Because it shows the lengths that God is able to go to, and the lengths that God is willing and able to go to change a person. Sometimes, and in fact, many times, whenever you're studying with someone and you're trying to get them to the point where they're ready to become a Christian, many times they have this idea in their mind that says, you know what, I've done too many bad things. Not only have I done too many, but the things that I've done are so bad, I don't think God is going to be able to forgive me, much less willing. I don't think God really cares about me at this point. It's very, very easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Very, very easy to say, well, you know what? My sin is too great for God to handle. I love that phrase, and such were some of you. Because it shows, again, you know what? Turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. First John 1. Rick, what time does the class go to?
Till the bell
walked
by, you have 5 minutes.
Okay. Good deal. Trying to pace myself. 1 John 1. Let's look in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From verse 9, what are we essentially saying if we say that God is not able or willing to forgive me of my sins?
Incapable.
Okay, He's incapable. Yeah?
Can I add something to that?
Please.
I've dealt with that before myself when people said, I've done too much. I'm too much of a sinner. I said, no way God can forgive me. I always try to point to Saul of Tarsus. Mm-hmm. And you know, in Paul's own words, in many cases, he persecuted the way, he persecuted the church to death. Mm-hmm. And I always point back, have you done that? Are you guilty of that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, God can, and He will, if we're receptive, if we're willing for it, He will do it.
Yeah, absolutely. And also, I think what we're ultimately saying, if I have the attitude of God's not going to forgive me, aren't we ultimately calling into question His faithfulness and His justice? Because it says there in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. God says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if I call that into question, I'm calling into question His faithfulness and His justice. Because the wrath of God has been poured out, but Jesus was the one that was willing to stand in that place. And so if I accept that, and I come to that sacrifice with obedience, then ultimately, I don't have to pay that price for my sins. So we can have that confidence. Also, go ahead and turn to Acts 2. please. Acts 2. And this is another really good example that sometimes we may look over. But in Acts 2, start with me in verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. Now this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Here are some of the first people in the church. Some of the very first people to become members of the church were the people that had crucified the Christ. I don't know what you think you've done in your life, but I can promise you, you've probably never done something so bad as being guilty of having God up on a cross for your sins. Some of the very first people in the church were the very ones that were responsible for Calvary. Drop down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You were the ones that were responsible for this sacrifice, and yet you're some of the very first ones that are going to be coming into the kingdom today. It shows the lengths that God is willing and able to go to include us in His kingdom and to give us that salvation. If you're taking notes, write down Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. That passage we see that our old self was corrupt and deceitful, but now our new self is renewed, righteous, and holy. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. And Ephesians 5 and verse 8, we were in darkness, but now we are in light. The influence that Christ is able to have on one person is astounding. And all change that comes after that has to start there. Again, you can't change a home, you can't change a society until you're able to change the individual. But that's exactly the power that God's Word has. That's exactly the power and the influence that Jesus has, is He's able to change the individual. So first of all, the influence as seen in the individual. Does anyone have any comments or questions on that so far? Okay. Number two, His influence as seen in the home. As seen in the home. Turn to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5. His influence as seen in the home. What are some areas that first comes to mind? Whenever you take a family they're not members of the church, they're not even really religious, and then you add Christ and the Bible and the Word of God, you add those things to that family, how are they going to change? What's going to be different? Attitudes, yeah.
Their roles,
yeah. How would their roles change?
Generally, the role is more of what the individual desires. If the woman desires to be the head, then that's her role.
Yeah.
If the husband doesn't desire that, then that's his role. He gives it up.
And yeah.
And in some households, they have the children running the house, so that's their role.
Yeah. I saw an article on that probably about a week or two ago, and it was talking about how many times families, I can't speak authoritatively on this, I have no children, but this article was talking about what happens whenever you make the children believe that they're the most important ones in the home. What is the result of that? And the result of that is the children believe that they're entitled. It's like, I've always been treated like I'm the most important person in my family, and they take that, and that now applies to the world. The world owes me everything, because that's what I'm used to. The article contrasted that with saying, no, actually, the husband and the wife, the mom and the dad, are the most important people in the family, and the children are the result of that relationship, and they should be treated as such. Now, that doesn't mean that they should be treated poorly. It simply doesn't mean that they should be given the preeminence in that family. So, yeah, the roles will change. What else?
Speech?
How would speech be different?
Just how you talk to one another, whether you're condescending or... try to lift him up.
Yeah. Yeah, and really that comes back to, well, what am I feeding myself? You know, so all of a sudden I've never really had a spiritual influence in my life, and so now you take this family and you add the Word of God, and they're in the Word of God daily. Now all of a sudden the words of God are going to be reflected in their attitudes and in their speech. And so ultimately, the only thing that can happen is their relationship with that family, within that family, it's going to get better. It's going to increase. It's going to be more healthy. So yeah, absolutely. So attitude, speech, roles, any other ideas?
Body language.
Body language? How so?
What's that?
How so?
Well, whether they're frowning, the way they look when they're talking to the children, the way they feel about them.
Yeah.
Body language is tremendously important.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. First one I have here is the God-fearing home has structure. The God-fearing home has structure, and that goes back to what Ms. Evelyn was saying about roles. Let's look at Ephesians 5, starting verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Whenever you take that family that's never known Christ, and you add Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, it doesn't matter if the husband doesn't want it. You know, and many times the husband is willing to give that up. The husband, you know, isn't interested in being the head, and so he allows the wife to take on that position. But according to this passage, it doesn't matter if you want it. You are the head of the wife. You are the head of the family. You are the spiritual guide and protector of your family. And it doesn't matter if you don't want it, because God says you have to take it. God says that is your role, and that's the role that you've been called to take. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that's not demeaning. That's not to demean them. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How would relationships throughout our country change if husbands loved their wives like Christ loved the church? Because what I'm still in the process of learning, if you want your wife to respect you, you love her first, and then that respect is going to come. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. What would happen if husbands stop being selfish with their time, their resources, and their abilities, and now all of a sudden it's more important that my wife gets what she needs than I get what I need? Isn't that Christianity in a nutshell? I'm more worried about someone else than I am about myself. And if we take that concept and we apply it into our marriages, I promise they're only going to get better. Things only get better when we add the influence of Christ in the Word. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in this church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. I wonder if Paul's thinking, you know, how many times do you want me to say this? How many times has he said it in this passage of Scripture? Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Love your wives. But then drop down verses 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So now the children may say, well, I don't want to obey my parents. You know, I don't want to honor my father and mother. It doesn't matter. Because that decision isn't up to you. You don't get to decide that, because that's already been commanded. It's no longer just about us and what we want anymore. Now it's all about, well, this has been commanded. This is what's expected of us. So this is what we're going to do. This is our new standard. This is our new family. And this is how the dynamic's going to work. We're going to follow these passages. The God-fearing home has structure. Each member of the family has been informed of what role they are supposed to play. Number two, the God-fearing home is unified and loving. Unified and loving. What changes do you think would take place in a family if now, instead of me focusing on my career and everything that I have going on in my life, now my number one goal is the work of God. Now it's all about the church. Now it's all about glorifying God in everything that I do. That isn't just going to affect me. That affects the entire family. That affects the entire atmosphere of our home, doesn't it? When all of a sudden our goal stops being, we need to have as much in the savings account as possible, and it becomes, I want to be everything that God wants me to be and more. I want to be holy as He is holy. I want to be righteous. I want to be loving. I want to be good because He has called me to be those things. Again, the entire atmosphere of the home has changed because of that one transition. And of course, that transition doesn't take place all at once. So the God-fearing home is unified and loving. And there's a sense of harmony and cooperation now. Because again, we're fighting for the same thing. We're moving in the same direction. We have the same goal and the same perspective on life. Number three, the God-fearing home receives a steady diet of His Word. Turn to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. So I'm going to read verses 18 to 21, please. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 21.
Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign with your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth.
What precedes the children knowing the law? Before the children can know the law, what has to happen first? Parents know the law. Children aren't going to know the law unless the parents know the law. So there's this trickle-down effect, if you will. The parents know the law, so the children know the law. Because the children know the law, then whenever they grow up and become parents, they're going to teach their children to know the law. And if you ever go through the book of Judges, the reason that they had so many issues was because one generation didn't fulfill their role. Your role is to teach your children. And their job is to teach their children. And the reason that they had so many issues was because someone along the way forgot to teach their children. They didn't follow simply Deuteronomy 8. They didn't teach their children in the way that they should go. So number one, there's a trickle-down effect. Chances are good your children aren't going to know the Word unless we teach them. Unless we teach them. Number two, there's consistent exposure. Don't you get the sense that this is a daily thing for them? And really, this isn't just daily. This is every moment of your day almost. Your day is consumed with the Word of God. It's not, well, it's Friday and we haven't studied the Word of God as a family yet, so let's study for 2 hours and have this long marathon session of studying to make up for the time that we missed this week. It's small touches every single day of every single week of every single month. It's part of their lifestyle. It's consistent exposure to God's Word. And then number three, you also see long-term benefits. What's going to happen if you teach your children and they teach their children and it goes down the line? Your days are going to be multiplied and the days of your children and the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth. So this morning so far we've seen His influence as seen in the individual. You change the individual. And once you change the individual, then it's possible to change your home. And once you change your home, then thirdly, it's possible to change society. It's possible to change society. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. We asked a question at the beginning of our lesson, our time together this morning. What would your life look like if you removed the influence of Christ and the Bible from it completely? You've never heard of Christ. You've never heard of the Word of God. But now take that same thought, magnify it, and apply it to an entire society, an entire country, if you will. Would you want to live in a country where the influence of Christ in the Bible had been completely removed? What would a society like that look like? I'm sorry? Okay, that's a good place to start, yeah. What else? What would be their standard of morality? How would they function on a day-to-day basis? What would their goals be?
Humanistic.
Humanistic? I'm sorry? I thought that's what you said, but I figured I'd clarify. You're not wrong. Okay, humanistic, right? Yes, sir.
Understand it has to be a man. A man's standard.
Yeah.
There's nothing else.
Exactly. And if you take a standard and it's developed purely by man, then you get that humanism. That's exactly what you get, because now it's all about me. It's all about what I need and what I want and what's best for me in the long term. So yeah. In Romans 1, I think we get a very good sense of what society would look like if we did that, if we removed God. Because what the Gentiles of Romans 1 had done is they had suppressed the truth. Not only had they suppressed the truth, but they had completely removed God as much as possible from their societies. In Romans 1, beginning verse 18, we won't read this entire context, we'll just look at a few verses. Starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. They have no excuse because God has revealed everything that they need to come to a knowledge of His Word. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." And you go all the way down to verse 32, and it's going to continue to get worse. It's going to continue to unravel and fall apart until all that they have left is again, what's best for me. It's all about what I want, and it's all about what I need. And whenever you take that standard of morality and apply that humanistic factor to it, that's exactly what you get.
Steve?
Yes, sir?
That passage right there, isn't it correct that he's not talking about this Christian age?
Mm-hmm.
He's actually going back to the patriarchal age?
I believe so.
Forward.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to give a different impression. Yes, this is speaking of the Gentiles from the Mosaic age. So yes, I'm sorry if I gave a different impression.
No, it's just that this is a very broad going back.
Mm. Yeah.
Is what it is.
Yeah. And if you go through and, you know, especially even in the minor prophets, we think that many times the minor prophets dealt specifically with the children of Israel, but many times it was about the surrounding Gentile nations. And you can see some of the things, some of the sins that they were wrapped up in and how brutal and merciless some of these nations were. All because they had suppressed the truth. All because they had removed God from their societies.
Yeah.
Nineveh, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's probably why Jonah was was so angry. He was so hesitant to go to that nation simply because of the things that they had done, even to his own people. So, absolutely.
Ezekiel the prophet.
Ezekiel?
He charged Israel in captivity as Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, I didn't get that. Could you say that again?
Ezekiel the prophet, while in captivity, charged Israel with being as Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's the digression. That's the result. Yeah.
Behaving as those Gentile nations.
Exactly. Yeah. So this is actually the topic that the material that we were given focuses most on. The influence of Christ. Time is marked by His birth. Art, literature, law, government, music. All of these things are results of Christ's effect and Christ's influence on our societies. One quote from this section, though, I wanted to read. It says, "The worst kind of religion is no religion at all. And these men living in ease and luxury, indulging themselves in the amusement of going without religion, may be thankful that they live in lands where the gospel they neglect has tamed the beastliness and ferocity of men." So even the very men that claim to not be religious, they claim to even enjoy their life without any religion at all, they still reap the benefits of a society and a culture that largely holds to God's standard of morality. And of course, that isn't the same as it used to be. But by and large, the foundation of our nation was Christianity. That's exactly where we came from. And so these individuals that claim to not be religious, they still reap the benefits of that culture and that society. But the quote goes on. But so long as these men are dependent upon the religion which they discard for every privilege they enjoy, they may well hesitate a little before they seek to rob the Christian of his hope, humanity of its faith, and that Savior who alone who has given to man that hope of life eternal, which makes life tolerable and society possible, and robs death of its terrors and the grave its glooms. One other passage I'll read, one other quote. Says, I find the name of Jesus Christ written on the top of every page of modern history. And that's George Bancroft, who is a historian. You simply cannot remove the influence of Christ and the Word of God from history. It just can't be done. Because even when you don't necessarily explicitly see it there, he's still by and large the most influential person that's ever lived. And again, going back to the way that we introduced this class, he did nothing physically that would warrant that influence. He didn't write any books. He didn't write any commentaries. He didn't surround himself with popular people. He didn't travel a lot so his name would be known. He was essentially homeless. He had very little formal education. And yet, more than likely, I know this is somewhat morbid, but 15 to 20 years after we pass on, chances are good people aren't going to talk about us all that much. But 2,000 years after Christ, and he still consumes us. He's still the foundation of our society, and he's the reason that we're here this morning. So the influence of Christ in the Bible, it's been a good study. I've really enjoyed it. Are there any closing comments or questions?
Still measure
time. Sorry?
Still measure time.
Yeah. Yeah, and of course they're trying to change that to Common Era and before Common Era.
But even that is still based on Christianity.
Yeah. Bless their hearts. Anyone else have anything?
You know, Stephen, they still, the Bible had enemies its entire existence.
Yeah.
And it continues to have those individuals that want to destroy its influence. And God made promise to us through Christ and through Peter, that this word was going to be preserved.
Mm.
And that's one of the reasons why we would still be held accountable and blessed by it.
Yeah. And how many men, I forget, was it Voltaire that said within 10 to 15 years I'll have the Bible in the grave or something like that? And wasn't it like his house 15 to 20 years later was actually used as a print shop for the Bible, I believe? Something along those lines. So yeah, I don't know if there was some divine irony there, but yeah, thank you so much for your time and attention this morning.